John Oates as he comes and shares the book of James.
Great. Okay. Hup. Lost something there.
No problem.
Is that good there? Great, yep, that'll work. All right, so I was asked to do a class. We were deciding on a class, and I don't know, we picked James. I don't remember how we picked James. It just sort of, somebody said, James. I said, all right, we'll do James. That's not a great reason to do it, but it happens to be in the Bible, which makes it great automatically, right? So we're going to do a study in the book of James. All right, so somebody tell me something about James. Jesus' half-brother? Okay, you could say that, I guess.
Conviction.
All right, deep conviction. I mean, when you say it's his half-brother, see, the Catholic Church says that he's not Jesus' brother. You know why they say he's not Jesus' brother? Because they teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. And if Jesus had brothers, that means Mary had sex. And of course, you know, obviously, a righteous person will never have sex because, you know, that's the Catholic thing. All right, so according to them, Jesus had no brothers or sisters. Now, isn't that the scripture where it says, yeah, your brothers and sisters are out there, you know? So, well, you know what's out there is that teaching. But anyway, all right, so anything else about James? All right, so we don't know much about him then. All right, well, we'll find a few things. All right, the book of James, the theme of the book of James is living the Christian life. Or our life must agree with our faith. All right, it has several sub-themes, such as patience, wisdom, faith, and humility. Let me think. What book in the Bible also would have such themes as patience, wisdom, faith, and humility? Proverbs, right. Not that the other answers were wrong, but Proverbs, James is more like Proverbs than any other book, which is interesting. James is kind of like the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs. And Proverbs it's what's called faith literature. Ecclesiastes is included amongst the faith, the wisdom literature, the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Psalms are considered part of the faith literature. Now, James, we don't know a lot about him, actually. By the way, it doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus. It just says James. So, which James? There's about four or five Jameses in the New Testament. It was a very common name back then. But all the early church fathers agree. Either they said it's James, the brother of Jesus, or they said it was probably James, the brother of Jesus. There are a few other Jameses. It probably wasn't the Apostle James. Why not? He got killed. Our James got killed also. James was martyred. But the earlier James, James the Apostle, was martyred around 44 A.D. And James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred in 62 A.D. He was martyred by being stoned to death. Not a great way to die. And by the way, this is the same James as at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. In fact, by the time of Acts chapter 15, this James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. It's interesting, Peter and John stayed in Jerusalem, but they chose James, the brother of Jesus, to be essentially the leader of the church. And he was an elder. In fact, at the time this book was written, James was probably the most influential elder in the entire Christian movement. So a lot of things lead us to conclude probably it's James. You know what? It doesn't really matter which James wrote it, to be honest with you. This is just stuff scholars talk about. It doesn't really matter that much. But first of all, everything we know about James points in that direction because all the Jewish references, whoever wrote the book of James is so obviously Jewish. And he assumes authority, and yet he does it in a very humble way. That points to James. There's many things that point to James. So we don't know a lot about him, but everything we know about him says, yeah, that's probably who it was. All right, now, by the way, this is the introduction to the book, and we're doing like a 10-minute introduction. And one of the reasons we're doing a 10-minute introduction is because James doesn't lend itself to an introduction very well, interestingly. Well, we'll see why that is. But a couple things about James. When you read it, you know, when you're reading, say, Romans, you should have a different approach to that. You're reading Romans to learn about God and to learn about the gospel and kind of have a deep theological background. All right, when we're reading, let's say, the book of 1 Kings, we're reading history. So we're reading that to learn how what happens to God's people can inform us of how about the church and about our lives. But when you're reading James, you should read it principally just for practical application. Kind of like when you're reading Proverbs. Right? When you're reading Proverbs, you're not looking for deep theology. You're not looking for a sense of history. You're like, all right, what should I do next week? Well, gee, let me read the book of Proverbs. All right, fine. Well, let me read the book of James. Another thing about James is when you're reading it, be prepared to be challenged and be prepared to be uncomfortable. In fact, James's plan is to make you uncomfortable. So if you're feeling comfortable and want to stay comfortable, first of all, repent of your sins. But in the meantime, don't read James because you're not going to like it. All right? So that's a little bit of background to the book. Now, as far as the outline, James does not lend itself to an outline very well. It just doesn't. Other books in the Bible easily are outlinable, but it's just kind of hard to outline James. Like, imagine trying to write an outline to the book of Proverbs. I mean, how could you outline it? I mean, every single thing is kind of its own little thing, you know? And it does this theme, and then three chapters later, it does that thing again, and, you know, a couple chapters later, it does that thing. And James is like that as well. There are several themes that run throughout the book, such as wisdom, patience, faith, and humility. But it'll just sort of come, and then it'll go, and it'll come back, and it'll go again. So it's a little bit hard to outline the book of James. That's why, in a sense, it's hard to teach the book of James. It's much easier to preach the book of James than it is to teach the book of James. Because I don't know, I'm a teacher. When I'm teaching, I like to present the basic outline, the background, the logical progression. But the bottom line is, it's a little bit hard to find the logical progression of the book of James. That's not to say something bad about it. I mean, it's just the purpose of it and the way it's written, it kind of makes sense. And yet there is an overall sense we can get from James, kind of sort of the background to his thinking. And so James is trying to get you to ask this question. What's important? James is trying to get you to ask again and again, in life, what's important? And his answer is the things that will last. Those are the things that are important. If you know much about the book of James, several things in the book will you say, oh yeah, that's your life is a mist, and these kinds of things. So to James, the things that will last and the things that are unchanging are the important things. Well, what are the things that will last and what are the things that are unchanging? Well, how about God? And how about the scripture? So what James is going to point you to again and again is God and to the scripture. Okay? Now, I did say that James has no obvious outline. It's not like one of Paul's books. You know, Paul's letters, his letters, for example, it'll be, here's the theology and here's the application of the theology. And when you're reading the application of the theology, you can realize, well, the reason he's giving you this application is because of the theology. Or the book of, say, Acts, the outline is first this happened, then that happened, then that happened, then that happened. All right, and yet there are themes that run through it. Revelation has a clear theme. I mean, if you don't catch the theme of Revelation, that's pretty clear cut. James is just not one of those things. Okay, great. Now, so here's my outline. And, you know, I looked at four or five different outlines, and they didn't agree at all. If you, let's say you get the study of the book of John, you get an outline of the book of John, everybody's outline is practically the same. In the book of James, everybody's outline is totally different. But this is the best outline of James, this one right here. Okay? So James 1, 1 through 27, real religion versus false religion. James 2, 1 through 3, 12, real faith. All right, James 3, 13 to 5, 12, real wisdom. Now remember the themes, the theme is living the Christian life, right? But what were those sub-themes? They were patience, wisdom, faith, humility. So to some extent, those themes are kind of in this outline. And then James 5:13 to 5:20 is the need for prayer. All right? So let's get right into the book. James chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it. All right. Now, what do you need to be ready for as we're studying the book of James? Practical teachings and to be made uncomfortable, okay? So don't get too comfortable. Our job as preachers is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, right? All right. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. Now, given what we know about James, what could he have said? James, brother of Jesus, elder of elders, the head of the most important church in the entire Christian movement. All right, that's what he could have said. What does he say instead? James, servant. That's pretty cool. Doulos, actually slave. Now, in the Roman world, slave and servant were almost the same thing. In our background, slave and servant are totally, you know, the context of slave and servant is very, very different. But in the Greek and Roman world, slave and servant were kind of fairly close to being the same thing. But, you know, let's do this. James, slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James is coming across as a servant leader, correct? And didn't Jesus say, the greatest among you will be the least? So the most influential elder in the entire church, his resume is servant. I don't know. I think that's pretty good. Yeah. Then he says he's writing to the 12 tribes. So who's he writing to? No, he's writing to us. We are the 12 tribes. We are the 12 tribes. All right, first of all, there's not even 12 tribes anymore, right? Not then. Now, the whole lost tribes thing, that's a little bit overblown. But we are the 12 tribes. Galatians 4, 22 through 31 basically says the Jews are not Isaac. He says we are Isaac. He says the Jews are not the children of Sarah. The Jews are the children of Hagar, who's a slave. And Jesus says anyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says, no, we are the children of Abraham. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, it says, Abraham is the father of us all. So we are the 12 tribes. So he's using symbolism here. He's using kind of a prefigure, foreshadow thing. So when he says to the 12 tribes, he's writing to the church. Now, the technical term here, and you may not care about the technical term, and I can't blame you. The technical term is this is a general epistle. In other words, this is a letter to the whole church, not to any particular person or place or even situation. So therefore, guess who this book is addressed to? Us. That's good. It's nice to know it was written to us. All right, so that's the introduction. By the way, I could have had, if I had my introduction, if I was doing the real, you know, smart and scholarly thing, the James 1:1 would have been the introduction and all that stuff. But, you know, who cares about all that stuff, really? All right. So we are the 12 tribes. All right. Now let's read James 1, verses 2 through 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. All right. Now, remember I said, be prepared to be made uncomfortable. And James, he kind of hits you right out the gate. Blam! Right in the face. He says, you need to get fired up about suffering and trials. All right. How do you feel about suffering and trials? All right. Are you being honest with yourself right now or not? All right. And is he exaggerating? Is he kidding? No, he's not. Now, he's not saying when bad things happen to you, you should think, oh, yippee skippy. He's not talking about that. He's not saying if trials in your life, you should just think, wow, this is so much fun. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about your attitude, though. He is talking about your attitude. And he's using the word here, you know, passan. It's a Greek word. I'm not so into using the Greek word. That happens to be the Greek word. But this Greek word means utter and complete. All right, so when it says pure joy, he says, consider it the most joyful thing of all possible joyful things when you suffer trials. Now, some people would say, therefore, I need to go out and have some suffering here. So I need to fast and I need to, you know, share with the person who's dangerous and these kinds of things. And that's not really what he's talking about. Because it says when you face trials of many kinds. So he's describing trials that just come. These are not trials that you bring into your life necessarily. These are the trials that come of their own accord. So this is not like asceticism or proving you're spiritual by finding ways to suffer. And therefore, if you kind of purposely suffer, you become more mature and spiritual. That's not really what he's talking about. But he is talking about, obviously, the Christian life does bring about suffering, right? It says that in Peter. But he's not talking about going out and finding ways to kind of get more suffering. All right, but is he serious? He is absolutely serious. What kind of trials? All kinds of trials. So which kind of trials should you find yourself feeling joy and a deep love and faith and realizing that God loves you from? Which kinds of trials? All of them. So sickness. We got a few that are suffering from that. Some that are suffering from it acutely. But some of us are suffering from it chronically. And those of us who are suffering from it chronically, this is a hard message. Wow. It's a tough message. All right. Some of them, you know, is persecution or loss of a job or a person of the opposite sex who decided they don't like you when you gave them yourself to them emotionally. That's a tough one. And problems within the church. People in the church who do you wrong. Now, you're not looking at her because she did. I noticed it. Okay. I said people in the church who do you wrong, and he kind of looked at her. He was just checking her notes or something like that. All right. But folks, now here's the question. Why should we be encouraged? Why should we think, thank you, God, when we suffer all kinds of trials? Well, he tells us right here. All right, let's read what he says. Because the testing of our faith develops perseverance. Now, how many of you want perseverance? Okay, good. Let's go on. Perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature. How many of you here want to be mature? Okay, good. And complete. How many of you want to be complete? By the way, he's kind of repeating himself because the Greek word for mature is almost the same as the Greek word for complete. It's kind of the same thing. And not lacking anything. How many of you want to not lack anything? All right. Now, are you sure, though? How badly do you want those things? Because how are you going to get those things? Through blessings? No. So the reason you should accept those things literally with joy, not happy, happy, not smiley face, that's not what he's talking about, but with a sense of satisfaction, a sense of security, and a sense of God's love. I think that's what he means by joy. Okay? Accepting in a way that agrees with hope, essentially. And the reason is because that's what's going to make you complete. It's what's going to give you a fully formed Christian character. And isn't that what you want? A fully formed Christian character? But again, James is asking you, how badly do you want a fully formed Christian character? A lot of us don't want it as much as we like to think that we want it. Because we seek comfort. And really, that is the one, that is the defining quality of our culture, is seeking comfort. The defining quality of our culture is avoiding suffering every possible way. I mean, that defines other cultures, but that especially defines the American culture. So how badly do you want to be strong, mature, and fulfilled as a disciple? All right? You know, we have comfort food. We have drive-through coffee. I mean, you don't even have to get out of your car to get coffee. You can order it online, and when you drive up, they hand it to you. I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in line, if I have to wait for 10 seconds, I start to get impatient already. It's embarrassing. We have ready-cooked meals. You don't like advertisements? DVR. By the way, those things are not bad in and of themselves. Really, I mean, honestly, none of those are bad things. But are those the kind of things that make you happier than being persecuted because you shared your faith with somebody and loved them? Are those things giving you more fulfillment than reaching out to somebody who's not lovable? In fact, who's not returning your calls right now and is mad at you, not because of anything you did, but because of their bad interpretation of what you did. Now, we don't enjoy those things, and I'm not asking you to again, yippee-skippy for those things. All right? That's not what James is trying to say, but he's trying to say, as a Christian, you should find fulfillment in those things, because in doing those things, you're being like Christ. Not only are you being like Christ, you're becoming like Christ. Does this culture influence us as Christians? Hello? If you don't think you're influenced by this comfort culture that you live around, you're crazy. You are deceived. James wants us to be uncomfortable. So what's your attitude about trials? Are you willing to do things that you know have a high risk of putting you in an uncomfortable situation? What about sharing your faith? What about taking a job for the sake of the kingdom with a lot of financial risk, Ashley Darling, who did that and is living out the Christian life? And whether or not the job works out in the long run, one thing I know is she's going to be more like Christ. And she's going to grow because she did that. Are you willing to switch to a Bible talk where you're needed rather than one where you're comfortable? Ooh. That's a real question. That comes out of actual situations in the last couple of weeks. I'm going to ask that one again, folks, because this is Bible. All right? Are you willing to switch to a Bible talk where you're needed rather than one where you're comfortable? Are you taking initiative to start a new ministry? You know, if you start a new ministry, first of all, that means a lot of work. Yeah. You know what happens when you start a new ministry? People start criticizing it right away.
They do.
I mean, that's terrible. the best way to not be criticized is to do nothing. But that's who we should be criticizing. This is the people who are doing nothing. You know, I appreciate Tommy. Is she? Where is she? All right. I mean, she volunteers for everything. Tommy, do you ever get criticized over the way you do things? Oh, if you want to get started on a conversation, ask her that. But why does she get criticized? Because she's serving. All right? And you know what? As long as she keeps doing it, she's going to keep getting criticized. All right? So, but that's what we're talking about here. These are the things that are going to make you mature. How about confronting sin in the lives of non-Christians? How do you feel about that? I remember one time I was at a video place, and this guy walks up, and I'm not even going to tell you the name of the movie, all right? It was disgusting. And he's there, wow, that's cool, man. And said, oh, what are you going to do with that movie? Oh, we're going to show it. We're going to show it at our party. I said, oh, really? Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be great. I said, you should be ashamed of yourself. That is disgusting. I mean, what does that say about your feeling about women that you're showing this movie? All right? But I don't do that kind of thing very often. But you know what? I think that could give you a little, you know, trial. How about getting open about a sin? How about getting open about that one sin that you've never been open about? Okay. How about opening yourself to fall in love again? For some of you, that's happening too easy, all right? But for others of you, that's a trial. For others of you, that's a trial. Okay? How about getting serious about your health or weight situation so you can serve God more? That's going to be a trial. All right, now let's read verse 5 through 8. Now, we already read it, but he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all who find fault, and it will be given to him. All right, yeah, wisdom. Oh, all right, there you go. It'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. The man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, this is typical of James. So what's he talking about first? Trials. All right, and then what's he talking about next? Wisdom. All right. And then what's he talking about next? Being double-minded or being consistent. Like, all right, that sounds like three different things, all right? And again, like I said, it's a little bit hard to find an outline. But what James does is he strings together things that seem different but nevertheless are related. And so in deciding, you know, in other words, it's not like Proverbs where it's practically like they just cut them out and just cut and paste like that. It's not like that. It's a little bit like that, and yet they seem to be like, really? I mean, what's that have to do with that? But actually, it does. So he's got his themes. He's going to throw them in. He's going to throw wisdom in here. He's going to throw in wisdom here. He's going to throw in wisdom here. He's going to throw in wisdom here. He's going to throw in humility here, here, and here. He's going to throw in faith there, there, and there. Trials and being consistent here and here and here. Obeying the Bible here and here. He's going to do that, but he's going to tie it together in a way that kind of makes sense, but you have to kind of think about it a little bit to see how it makes sense. So he seemingly abruptly changes the subject to talking about wisdom. And, of course, wisdom is one of his main themes. So while he's talking about trials, let me bring up wisdom, but let me bring up wisdom as it relates to trials. That's what he's doing. He's bringing up wisdom in its relationship to trials. And what does wisdom have to do with trials? Well, here's what it has to do with trials. Because wisdom gives us a level head. Wisdom allows us to see the end result rather than the immediate situation. Wisdom allows us to weigh the situation. Because just because it's going to be a trial doesn't mean you should do it. That's stupid. We don't do things just for the sake of having a trial. We do things that are trials because we realize that in the end, the potential good is greater than the potential bad. And it's not like trials in and of themselves per se are good. It's what they produce in you and as a result of doing it for other people. So wisdom allows us to have perspective. All right. And amongst those in this room, which ones of us have more perspective? Probably. The ones either with no hair or the ones with gray hair or the ones whose hair would be gray, but we won't talk about that because that's sort of a private thing. All right, got it? So think of the wisest people you know. And even young people are relatively wise, some than others, right? For sure. Even in the YP, there's some who are quite a bit wiser than others, right? Yeah, that's for sure. You know that. And those who are wise can endure trials without losing focus. In fact, if you can't endure trials without losing focus, well, then you're probably not very wise. Because you don't have the ability to see the big picture. So how many of you want this end? Because you've got to remember the end result. And the end result involves both trials and wisdom. And the next thing, the not doing this thing. All three of those are connected to the original thing. What's the original thing? Being fully formed as a Christian and being mature. And bottom line is being what you want to be. And being what God wants you to be. Well, first of all, trials. All right. Second of all, wisdom. Well, how do you have trials? By going through that list, and you know, but also wisdom. And how do you get wisdom? You ask for it. You ask God. So where do the trials come from? From us, essentially, kind of. In other words, we allow ourselves to go into situations. Sometimes they just come of their own. All right, but also from God. All right, wisdom. The Greek word is sophia. And the definition of wisdom in this context probably is understanding God's will and willingness to live according to that will. That's the definition of wisdom. Wisdom has many definitions, but in this context, the context is trials and willing to receive them and having joy about those trials. So this wisdom is the ability to kind of see God's perspective, to see God's will in a situation. Let's go to first Philippians 1, 9 and 10. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, in wisdom. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That's what we want. We want to have the ability to determine what is best. You know, there's good, better, and best. You know, it's not right and wrong. Well, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is, but a lot of it's good, better, and best. And good is okay, by the way. Better is better. And best is best. All right? So you want to be a mature, complete, whole Christian? Well, how about this? How about asking for wisdom in prayer on a consistent basis? And then wisely make decisions to leave your comfort zone. Okay? So ask for wisdom. Don't go off willy-nilly doing things just to prove how, to yourself or to somebody else how spiritual you are. Not many of us are tempted in that area, but some of us are. A few of us are kind of crazy that way. Don't seek suffering for suffering's sake. Don't simply jump into the first challenging situation. Consider carefully. Weigh the options. Take a two months and then decide to take that internship in Virginia. And then stick with it. By the way, some of us lack wisdom just because, you know, it's not going to happen overnight, all right? It's not going to happen overnight. Some of us, bottom line is, actually don't have a whole lot of it. All right? And I'm not going to point, if you do that, whenever you do that, you got three fingers pointing at yourself anyway, but, all right? But I'd say then seek advice, all right? And seek advice from people who are wise. Otherwise, what's it say here? Otherwise, what will happen? Let's go back to James. Remember, the three things are connected. The finding joy, finding fulfillment, finding faith and comfort from God in suffering, the asking for wisdom in prayer. And then the third thing, again, he changes the subject. It just does this to you. It can be a little bit frustrating when you're trying to read James. It can be just a little bit frustrating. So he says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. And now he's changed the subject. He's not talking about wisdom anymore. All right, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. All right? But that goes back to wisdom. Because if you carefully weigh the possibilities and make wise decisions, decisions that put you out of your comfort zone, decisions which, when you go out of your comfort zone, what tends to happen? You tend to go back into the comfort zone. And that's that person who's going, that's the person who's like the wave of the sea. They make this great decision. And what happened 2 weeks later? Never mind. Going to go on this great diet. 3 weeks later, how's that diet going? I'm on a seafood diet right now. All right? So in this context, to me, faith means constant action. Continuous action. Faith means making decisions and sticking to them. The opposite of that is making decisions and changing your mind. By the way, if wisdom says to change your mind, then what you do is you change your mind. But you don't change your mind because it got hard. In fact, if it gets hard, you know what you should do? You should probably just keep going. There are exceptions. Get advice. So what decision have you been wavering over for a while? I'm looking at Carlos because we've had this conversation. What decision have you been wavering over for a long time? Well, according to James, what should you do? You should pray for wisdom and seek it from advice of other people. You should be willing to choose the one that will lead to more suffering if it will also lead to, if you can reasonably predict it'll produce a good outcome. And then you need to make a decision, and perhaps most importantly of all, you need to stick with it. You know what? Because if you don't, you're destroying your character. And we're talking about the Christian character. We're talking about being mature. We're talking about being what you want to be. We're talking about being what you admire most in other people. Wouldn't you like to be the thing you admired most in other people? Wouldn't you like to be that thing? Well, we got a nice little formula here. Now, the young among us are more likely to step out in faith and even go for the stuff that might lead to suffering. They're more willing to do that. The older among us are more cautious. Now, we call it wisdom, but I want you to question that. Caution, older person. You call it wisdom, but is that wisdom? Maybe it is. Or maybe it's not. It kind of depends. Could you be described as unstable spiritually? Could you? Could you be described as somebody who, I was doing great then? Or how about this? I'm doing great. Well, what about last month? I was doing terrible. Now, to some extent, some of us are more emotional. Some of us will be a bit more up and down than others. So I don't want to make a judgment here. You don't need to compare yourself to other people. Just compare yourself to God and to Jesus, okay? So I don't want to set up a hierarchy of who's more stable. Because the bottom line is some of us are more stable. I mean, Brian Freeman, the dude is stable to the max, all right? Stability is his middle name, all right? So he's going to be a little bit better at this than other people I won't point at, okay? But nevertheless, would you be described as someone who's unstable spiritually? Well, then what should you do about that? Well, you know, let's go back through this outline. So the young among us are so wise, we've stopped taking chances and stopped stepping out of faith. Oh, repent. The young among us, sometimes we go off and do some things that maybe wasn't so wise. But you know what? I'll be honest with you. I'd rather have somebody taking chances and making mistakes, to be honest with you, than somebody who doesn't make any mistakes anymore because they don't take chances anymore. Now, for all this, if the shoe fits, please wear it. If it doesn't, then don't put it on. Okay, James 1, 9 through 11. By the way, I was working on my PowerPoint. I didn't finish it, all right? So these are not very informative slides here. Sorry about that. At least I got the title up there, okay? James 1, 9 through 11. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Now, how many of you are rich? I don't know if all of us are rich. Maybe not. But raise your hand if a reasonable person, given you know the whole world is a standard, how many of you, well, never mind, let's not do that hand-raising thing. That's a little judgmental. I won't do that. But still, are you rich? I'd say almost everybody in this room is. There are some people in this room who honestly, even though we're Americans, we're actually probably not rich. But, you know, all right, that's fine. If you're living on disability in America, unless you're cheating, you're I think it's fair to say you're probably not rich. But you know what? We're rich. Okay? And is that good or bad according to this? Well, it's kind of sort of bad in a way. Now, is James making you feel uncomfortable?
Yeah.
Right. That's what he's doing it on purpose. He's a little bit annoying. He's a little bit annoying in that you can't find an outline in his book, but he's also a little bit annoying because he's making you feel uncomfortable and he's doing it on purpose. It's not an accident. Which is more annoying, somebody who's annoying accidentally or somebody who's annoying on purpose? I don't know. But I'm being facetious. It's not that he's being annoying. He's making you feel uncomfortable because the bottom line is, but we all know that wealth in and of itself is not bad. We all understand that. But James, he's saying, but you better feel a little bit uncomfortable. You should automatically be on your guard. You should automatically be on your guard if you're wealthy, which is essentially everybody in this room. Now, why does this bring this up? Because what's this have to do with wisdom, with being, you know, up and down versus steady, and with trials and stuff like that? You know why? Because those who rely on their riches are spiritually unstable. Those who rely on their riches for their security are finding their security in something that's not very secure. And how much of your security comes from the things that you have? You're saying, I hardly have anything. Now, wait a minute. Do you have a cell phone? All right. Do you have a television or at least access to watch one on a regular basis? Do you have enough food so that on any given day you have no issues with hunger at all? Do you have at least 3 pairs of shoes? Do you have at least 3 sets of clothing to change in or out of? All right? So then I guess you're probably wealthy here. All right, so you just need to be cautious about those things. He's trying to get you to imagine that. So if you have those things, it's tempting to rely on that. I'm not accusing you of relying on those things. I'm not. It's not my business to accuse you of that. But I know that I rely on those things. And he says this, that we will be a double-minded and unstable in all we do. Why? Because these things pass away like a wild flower. Verse 10. These things will pass away. All right? And the more you rely on them, the more likely they are to pass away. Why is that? The more you rely on your wealth, the more likely it is to pass away. Why is that? Because who's going to get involved there? big G, little d, O in the middle. All right, God is likely to step in there. Okay? So we need to be aware of that. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole wealth poverty thing right now, partly because I have to finish in the next couple of minutes, and I want to introduce the next section. The reason I'm not going to go into it much is because he goes into it in great detail later on. So I'm going to go to the next passage, and that'll be the last one I'm going to cover. All right, so let's go to James 1, verse 12. Oh, wait, I was going to say a few more things. You know, it's kind of interesting. I've been all around the world. I've been to a lot of places. And let me tell you the places that I've seen that where the church seems to be growing the most. Vietnam. Well, luckily, they have freedom there. Luckily, you know, because we value our religious freedom. But they don't have it. And they're growing more. That's interesting. Oh, and Indonesia. Well, luckily for them, they're not persecuted. Lucky for them, everybody likes Christianity in their country, and they're really poor. You know, the things we're so proud of and so happy to have in America, and I'm not saying it's bad. I'm glad. I think I'm glad I live in America. I'm pretty sure I am. The more I think about it, though, sometimes I wonder if I even should be glad about it. It makes me comfortable.
Oops.
But all this freedom and all this prosperity we have that we relish in, we say we're so lucky to live in America, and yet where are our churches growing more? Wow. Not that growth is the be-all, end-all measure of everything, but I don't know, I find that interesting. In recent studies of happiness, they showed that the happiest people in the world live in Denmark. Yeah. There's other measures. The happiest country I've ever been is in Cameroon. All right? Well, what do Cameroon and Denmark have in common? What they have in common is low expectations. Does that mean we should have low expectations? No, it does not. What it means, when it comes to things of the world, we should have low expectations. But when it comes to the thing of the Spirit, we should have high expectations. So the reason people in Denmark are happy is because they feel like they have enough. As a rule, most people in Denmark say, hey, I've got a house, I've got 6 weeks of vacation, which is pretty sweet. They've got socialism so they can never get wealthy. There's not too many rich people there. But, you know, pretty much everybody has enough. And now in America, put Americans into Denmark, we hate it. Oh, terrible country, socialism, and how can you get ahead, and, you know, freedom. They're happy. That's kind of interesting to me. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. How many Americans can say that? I am not in the group of those who can say that. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial. He's kind of summarizing, because we're going to go on to the next little section. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Basically, blessed are those who've acquired that Christian character. Blessed are those who've become mature and complete, for theirs is the crown of life. Okay? Now, let me read verse 13 through 18, and then I'll stop there. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And again, he's talking about temptation and sin, and then he talks about every good gift comes from God. What's that have to do with it? Anything, all right? How are those connected? Well, they're quite connected, actually. But I'll end with this. You know, you're feeling like you got all these problems. I can't do it. It's not my fault. I'll tell you this. Your problem is not God, and your problem is not Satan. Satan is not your problem. And God is not your problem. What's your problem? The sister in your Bible talk who's frustrating you. The brother who disrespected you. Who's your problem? You're your problem. Next verse. What's the solution? First of all, yourself and God. All right? It's just like the first thing. What's the solution to character? Is yourself. Be willing to accept trials and accept them for your joy, and then pray. So that's why, by the way, Martin Luther hated the book of James. Because the book of James says that the solution is you and God. And according to Luther, what's the solution? God. Faith alone. Martin Luther hated James. He tried to take it out of the Bible, but we'll get to that later. We'll see you next Thursday. The notes will be at my website.
Thank you so much, John. Always great.